you for this evening and for the purpose that gathers us together to study your holy scriptures in your holy name. And we pray that you will just bless us as we get into these teachings that you have for us tonight, that you will help them go deep into our hearts, challenge us in our faith and in our minds to just understand all these various things and in ways that help us strengthen our faith and make us better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Sure.
Did you hear something?
I did.
Did you hear?
Oh,
it was just the chair. Okay, so we got two down, and we were looking, just by way of review, last time we looked at this character named Adonai Zedek, who starts off Joshua chapter 10. Now, his name means Adonai. Most of you are familiar with Adonai from songs and other places. It just means Lord. And Zedek means righteousness. So Adonai Zedek, his name means Lord of Righteousness. However, we're going to find that he is the leader of the enemies of the Jews. So this sets up a model, perfect model, really, of the Antichrist during the end times, and also of none other than Satan himself, who tries to be a counterfeit of God, wants to be, you know, parades around as an angel of light and wants to be worshipped and all these things. And, you know, at first glance, or if you read a book by its cover and you look at the meaning of his name, you might think, oh, this is a really great guy. But we're going to see what exactly he does as we go through chapter 10 here. Now, next, we looked at Jerusalem. And this is a city that we looked at in Zechariah, three different passages in Zechariah. And it was kind of like past, present, future is the way we did it. Because we kind of looked at what it was in the past in Zechariah chapter 3. Kind of what it is in the present in Zechariah chapter 12. We read that verse that says, do you remember? It's going to be a burdensome stone, and anyone who tries to lift this stone is going to be crushed. And that's kind of what we've seen, that president after president, leader after leader, no matter who it is, they try to come up with some Middle East peace talks, and we always know that it's, you know, ultimately it's just like putting a Band-Aid on something that's going to eventually explode. And chapter 14 talks about Jerusalem future, when Jesus actually, second coming, returns and he lands right there, back from the place where he left from, in the Ascension, on the Mount of Olives, and he completely changes the entire city. I mean, it talks about how, you know, there's, you know, basically, to kind of paraphrase it, you know, mountains become valleys, valleys become mountains, I mean, he changes the whole topology of the entire city completely. And that's yet future. So we looked at that Jerusalem because the reason we're looking at that is because here in Joshua chapter 10 is the very first time that that name is mentioned in the entire Bible. So the place has been mentioned before, but it was called other things. It was called Salem, for instance, in Genesis. The first time that it's called Jerusalem, as we know it today, is here in Joshua chapter 10. That's the first time it's mentioned. And that name, by the way, we had a question about that, and it's pretty complex. There's a lot of subtle inferences and things you could really get into with all the subtleties of what the connotations of the name might mean. But ultimately, at its most basic core root level, it essentially means city of peace. That's essentially what it means. And Salem is very similar to the Hebrew.
Shalom.
It comes from the same root word as Shalom, So it essentially means, you know, a foundation of peace or a city of peace, and there's a lot of little subtleties, you know, that derive from that as well, which is ironic. It is ironic because it's been the city that has been the center of, it's been at the center of attention of worldwide strife, war, you know, centuries, millennia of wars have been fought over this city. So it's ironic, but keep in mind, I believe personally that God intends it to be the foundation of peace. You know, where did that come from? Sacrifice. That God made peace with mankind through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That's the ultimate peace that we're talking about. And ultimately, that's going to be realized. You know, and it is a very good reason, an example. A lot of people ask, well, why this millennial reign of Christ? It's talked about in the book of Revelation. You know, it's talked about in the book we just looked at last week, Zechariah. It's talked about in Isaiah. It's talked about all over the Old Testament. There's this very strange 1,000-year period of time in Earth's future that's coming. That's this millennial reign. And you might think, well, why? Why, when Jesus comes back, why doesn't he just cast the devil away and throw it all, you know, completely do away with everything and we all just go to heaven and that's it forever? Well, myself and many others believe that, for one, that I think God wants that there's going to be another stage of his plan that includes people who are born or live through the tribulation period. So that has to be accounted for. Number two, I think God really wants to show us what his original design was. You know, Earth was supposed to be a magnificent, this universe was supposed to be a magnificent, wonderful creation where it was perfect in every way. And Jerusalem's supposed to be the city of peace when it's been the city of war all these years. And so, you know, I think there's this closing time period where Earth gets to be the way God intended it, with Jerusalem really being the city of peace, Christ ruling and reigning from there, and us, his bride, the church, ruling and reigning with him. And that's ultimately the way that I see it. And so I do believe that there's a conclusion time period of Earth's history that's going to end with God getting to show his realized vision of what he originally intended. And it's a good example might be, I think I've used this once before, but a cathedral. You know, go to any beautiful cathedral. Go to the ones in Europe, or, you know, there's some here in the United States. And you go to one of these cathedrals, and you can just see a community banded together and donated, by today's standards, probably billions, maybe, of dollars even, by, you know, if you account for inflation, of all this effort. And scores of years went by, maybe even hundreds of years went by in the building of these things. And they're just these beautiful structures, you know, whatever your feelings are about being that opulent and ornate, and, you know, put that aside for just a second and just, I mean, it's a magnificent structure. And so you think about the things that happened, like, for instance, during World War II, bombs destroying a lot of places, cathedrals were destroyed or partially destroyed. And if you went into a partially destroyed cathedral, what you would see is there's rubble, there's damage, there's broken glass, there's, you know, just not as beautiful as it was meant to be. However, you can still see within the damaged structure, you do see.
Could I get you some water, Brenda?
Oh, sure.
Yeah.
Hey, do you want to
get your water? Oh,
yeah. No, no.
Once that starts, it doesn't stop for me until.
That's why I have to bring water with me out to my throat. It's so dry. I mean,
so, you know, if you see this ruins cathedral with a hole in the ceiling and rubble, and you can be there and you can say, this, I can see the beauty here. I can see the intent of the design. However, you also know that it's ruined and damaged. You can see it's tainted. And I think that's the kind of creation that we live in. We live in a cathedral with a hole in the roof, you know, and rubble all over the place. And, you know, the world is has the potential to have a lot of bad stuff in it. And that's kind of like the destruction, the rubble, the strife that we see is indicative of that. So I think God,
my main man, George Herbert, the one I sent you all the poem of, he also wrote a poem called Church Monuments, and he talks about how they fall to pieces, but the soul of God remains strong. I won't send you that one, don't worry.
I think you get the point, is that I think God wants to, you know, hey, look at what my original design was before it got ruined, before it was tainted. So I do believe that's coming, and that will happen, and it will finally be truly, truly the city of peace, where Christ rules and reigns from, before the ultimate culmination of all things wraps up, which is detailed in Revelation chapter 20. All right, so with that said, that's kind of where we started, and I believe, I think we actually got through the third one, too. We talked about how the Gibeonites were likened to the tribulation saints.
But we didn't read that, I don't think.
We didn't read that this is where the 144,000.
Okay, well, let's start there then.
12.
Revelation 7, 4 through 15. I just mentioned it as a...
Yeah, you mentioned it.
As a teaser for the following week, maybe. But. Okay, so let's just start there, Revelation 7, 4 through 15, and Jerry, would you like to start us off?
Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb."
All right. So, that's why. That's why. Because last time, if you look at verse 15 right there.
We started and read that lower part.
That's because we did that. The reason I remember this is because we did it at the very end of session 21 for a different reason. Okay? And during that session, we were looking at this as the fact that you don't want to be one of these tribulation saints. You want to be part of the church, because look at what these people do in heaven. Just for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. And that's a good thing, considering where they came from. They came from the tribulation period, and they were tortured and killed and all that horrible stuff. But because they didn't, these are people that, you have to understand that these are people that had the opportunity to accept Christ before that tribulation period happened, and they didn't. They chose not to. There's a lot of those people among us today. You know, there's people that we know in our own lives that They know about Christ. They've been to church. They've had family members tell them. They know that there is this belief and this faith, but they choose not to apply it to their own lives. They choose not to take it seriously or whatever the case might be. So those people, you know, they get cast into the tribulation time period. And, you know, this is roughly about 3.5 years in right here that we're at, you know, roughly about 3.5 years into that time period. And they get martyred, and they show up in heaven because they accepted Christ before that. That's probably why they got martyred. You know, they accepted Christ, and now they show up. Now, if you keep in mind that these people, and this is what we went over last time, these people, I'm proposing, are not the church, because John is the one who's looking at them, and he doesn't know who they are. And John is always the number one representative of the church. So this is some separate group of people I'm proposing. And I'm kind of looking at the Gibeonites, you know, going back to our Joshua study. The Gibeonites, remember, they're the ones who kind of, at the last second, right before they were about to get wiped out, you know, Joshua, they'd already crossed the Jordan. They already wiped out Jericho. They already wiped out Ai. And all the rest of these little city-state kingdoms were just there for the taking. And they knew they were going to get wiped out, so they go and they make a covenant with Joshua under false pretense in advance, and they get protected. And so I propose that one way of looking at these Gibeonites in the model scheme that we're using is looking at them as like tribulation saints, you know, ones who were kind of enemies of God before things started, but through whatever means they could, whatever means necessary, they went and made peace with God and his people just in the nick of time before they were about to get wiped out. And so I'm not justifying their methods that they did that. They were deceitful, but, you know, they were shrewd, and that's why we read that other parable, you know, of the unrighteous steward. If you recall that, the unrighteous steward, you know, they were shrewd in the way they handled their situation because they could see what the reality was going to be. All right, so let's go back to Joshua now. And since we already read it last time, I'll just kind of read a couple of verses here that gets to get the context of this. All right, so chapter 10, verse 1. Now it came about when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, okay, so keep in mind that's the Lord of Righteousness, king of the city of peace, but he's the enemy of God and God's people. So just like in the end times, there's going to be an antichrist who sets himself up in Jerusalem, who pretends to be God, who pretends to be, you know, this wonderful guy that's going to do all these wonderful things, and he pretends. And so basically we have the same picture here. And utterly, and Joshua had when he heard that Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king. And the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land. That he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. So in other words, you get the sense that Adonai Zedek is shaken here. He's kind of really upset because he's thinking, Gibeon, I mean, he's kind of thinking, if anybody was going to, you know, stand up to Joshua in this invasion, it would have been them, and they've now made a covenant with them where they've become servants. This is really upsetting, so we got to do something about it. So it says, therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon. Okay, so you have a total of five kings with Adonai Zedek at their head. He's kind of the one in charge. Now these names are very interesting. Notice how we have these names and we never had names of kings before. So if you go back from Joshua 1 through 9, you know, they wipe out Jericho, they wipe out Ai, and they even make peace with Gibeon, but you don't have any of the names of the people or the names of the kings. And here, all of a sudden, in chapter 10, you have a whole bunch of names. So looking at these names is very interesting. Let's take a look at this. I'm going to just read off the bullet here, if you wanted to follow along with me. The meanings of the king's names. Adonai Zedek, we already talked about that. He is the leader organizing all the other kings to come against God's people and those who have aligned themselves with God's people, namely Gibeon. Adonai Zedek might be considered the Lord of self-righteousness. He's the Lord of righteousness, but in a self-centered sort of way. The name, or word, Hoham, means force or pressure. In Hebron, which is still a city in Jerusalem, means alliance or fellowship. So you might think of this as the king who forces an alliance with sin through self-righteousness. He's the one who's aligning himself with Adonai Zedek, and he's forcing an alliance with sin. And think of Purim, simply means like a wild donkey. In other words, an untamed donkey. And he is king of Jarmuth, which means heights, or in this case, when applied to a person, it can mean arrogance. And so you have this Purim. It's kind of like donkeys are very stubborn, very self-willed, and especially a wild one that's not even tamed or being used for any sort of useful service, can be very, very, very stubborn. And so you have this real kind of, you might think of this as a stubborn, stubbornly holding to his own way through the arrogance of self-righteousness. You know, and I keep bringing self-righteousness back into this because of Adonai Zedek, the self-centered, self-proclaimed Lord of Righteousness. Japhia means to show or show off, and Lachish means impregnable. And you might think of this as the king who likes to show off his own splendor, and through the vanity of self-righteousness is unreachable. Just too vain to get through to this person. Not getting through. Debir means to talk or speak, and Eglon means to go in circles. So you might think of this as the king who likes to talk in circles, self-righteously. This is very interesting because if you look at all these things, these kings are all at the heart of the promised land. And if our promised land, remember the model? If our promised land is a victorious, spirit-filled Christian life that we determine our actions, the way we live our lives from, if that's our promised land, then we must destroy these kings in our own lives. So let's go back and look at these, because we think of these as being enemies, but now go back and think of how these might apply to each and every one of us, myself included. What are some ways where you've become a Christian, you've been baptized, you're going to church, maybe you're even baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're doing great. And after all those things have been established, in other words, you've already crossed the Jordan in your life, now, how many of you have ever had an experience where you're a Christian, but you had a very tough circumstance or situation where a friend or a family member or your own sinful tendencies or weaknesses were really trying hard to force you or pressure you into making some sort of sinful alliance? Whether it was something in your own heart, a bad motivation or a bad reason, a lustful or greedy thing that you aligned yourself with. As a Christian, you're a Christian now. And you have this tough circumstance where there was some force, pressure being brought on you to try to force you into this situation where you were going to align yourself with a sinful situation or person. I can definitely say for sure that type of thing has definitely happened to me. I'll let you, I won't have a show of hands or anything, but you kind of think in your own minds if any of these apply to you, maybe. Stubborn arrogance. This other king here, stubbornly holding to his own way because of self-righteous arrogance. I think we as Christians, we think of ourselves in a different light a lot of times than that. I mean, we don't really usually think of ourselves that way. And there's a lot of ways you could apply this, though. Think about it in maybe a marital context. Maybe there's a marriage situation where, both parties to the marriage are Christians, they're born again, they've been worshiping the Lord, they've been doing all these wonderful things together individually, but within the confines of their marriage, there's some stubborn, arrogant self-righteousness that just won't go away because it's, no, this is the way we do it, and we're going to do it this way, because we're going to do it this way. And, there's just no letting go of certain things, and even as Christians, we can really cling to some of these negative tendencies, and it's easy for us to do this because we're Christians. Oh, we go to church. We go to Bible study. We do all the right things. We go to Sunday school. We go and pray for people. We go and visit people in the hospital. We go and, but when I'm back at home, and no one from church is there, just my family, then, this is off limits. I'm going to be this way. I'm going to do these things no matter what. So there's little pockets, maybe, of hidden stubbornness where we're maybe, not everybody sees it, but it can be easy to have these things in our own lives in certain little hidden areas. Then if you look at the next one, show off and impregnable and, show off in the sense of vanity here. And, this is a tough one because I think a lot of people, we can do a lot of good in the church and we forget to keep the right attitude about what we're doing. We're thinking about it as, oh, look at all the wonderful things I'm doing. I'm donating. I made a big contribution. I helped out at the such and such event or the such and such service. I was the best worship leader that we've had this past 6 months. I was the, I did the best song, And you can kind of, in serving the Lord, there's a danger of being self-righteous about what you're doing. There's a danger of falling into that trap and being vain about it. In other words, and, vain, I really like the old English, it used to be that vain was usually attached to the word glory, like vainglory, and so if you look back at that word and think about it, vainglory, it's kind of like, instead of giving God the glory for all these wonderful things that He's blessing you with the opportunities to participate in, you're making it a big deal as to what the things that you're doing. You're calling it, you're taking the glory instead of giving it to God who deserves it. So that can be a big danger, I think, to all of us. Talking or speaking in circles and self-righteous, I think this can be manifested in a lot of different ways. We can get into arguments that just go around in circles in the church. I have no idea why there's as many meetings at some churches as there are. But, you go to these meetings, you have board meetings and these meetings and that meetings and, committee meetings of this and committee meetings of that. And you can kind of, if you've been at any church for any length of time, be there for a decade, you'll notice that it tends to some of these things tend to go in circles. You know, you have this group that hates the fact that these things have been done, and they always want to change it. You have this group that's defending the fact that these things have been done, and they're always kind of defending it. And then you just, you know, it just kind of goes up over and over and over and over and over again. And instead of focusing on God and glorifying God and bringing people in and evangelizing and all and being edified and all these things, you just all the time thinking about the politics of the church. You know, and I don't like the color of paint they chose, and I don't like the this or the that, or I don't like the, you know, this particular situation or that particular situation. I think we should do things a different way. Well, in my old church, we used to, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It just goes on and on. And so you have, you know, people trying to make good suggestions and do good things, but we get all caught up in this cycle of just bickering about minor things, you know, things that just should not be big deals. And so I think that happens. Another possibility of this is gossip. The gossip circles. Talking about gossip circles. Whew, that's a tough one. I mean, that's, you know, I think everybody's probably guilty of it at some point or another. Of talking bad about somebody. Or talking about somebody's personal situations or issues behind their back when they're not present. I'm sure we've all probably been guilty to some degree or another. And so, I think if you look at these things, if you look at these names and the things that they imply and the places that they rule, it's a good model or a good example of the places in our hearts where we can go and say, you know, Josh was about to go wipe these people out. And I think, and we clap at that. We say, yeah, you know, God gives them a great victory here. It's an amazing story that we're going to be getting into here in these next few verses. But are you as excited about that as you are about thinking about the analogy to your own life? Are you ready to go slay the king of gossip or bickering or talking in circles? Are you ready to slay the king of self-righteousness? Are you ready to slay the king of vanity and stubbornness? Are you ready to slay these kings in your own heart, in your own life, in your own circumstances? Are you ready? Are you as excited about that as you are about the literal historical event that happened to you? So I think that's one thing that God would call our attention to, is that you know, if this is a picture or a model of the Christian experience, you know, things are ramping up here. You know, if, you know, if, let's just say, getting out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, if that was graduating from high school, quote unquote, you know, I'll use since it's graduation time, I'll use that as an analogy. So if that was graduating from high school, then the wilderness experience was college, and crossing the Jordan was graduating from college and maybe getting a master's degree. Well, now this is the, you know, this is the PhD right here. This is, are you ready to take your Christian faith up to a notch, to a level where you say, you know, I am really going to analyze my motivations, my relationships, what are my motives in doing things, what are my weaknesses? What are the weaknesses that I haven't worked on or cared about in a long time? Can I address those? Can I get better? Can I slay all these self-righteous tendencies or qualities in my own life so that I become a powerful force for God that doesn't have any selfish motivations driving my decisions? You know, where you can kind of do a little bit of good for God, but then you have to keep going back to God all the time because you're always messing up. You know, do a little bit of good, but then you mess up and you got to go be served rather than serve. And then you do a little bit of good, and then, oh, I got to go be served instead of serve, because you're just not quite there yet. So, you know, not everybody's not everybody's a high school graduate. You know, there's some people that don't make it across the Red Sea, and they just stay in Egypt. not everybody's a college graduate. You know, some people just kind of stay in the wilderness and they just, that's as far, they never really get past that Christian experience of just being saved, but not really being effective in any way. And then some, you know, there are some who are college graduates and then who go into the land with a Caleb, Joshua type attitude that says, okay, not only am I going to graduate, I mean, I'm going to get my PhD and I'm going to do some postdoctoral research on how to, you know, really, really develop a, you know, a kingdom. And so is your heart the kingdom? If your heart's the kingdom and it drives your attitude and your motivations, you know, are you allowing God and asking God and working with God to build your motivation, build your heart into an impenetrable, righteous kingdom, a place where Jesus sits on the throne all the time and helps build your life up in all the right ways, with you not having selfish motivations, but motivations of service. So, let's go look at these scripture references here, just to get a couple of context here for self-righteousness. First one is Proverbs 30:12, and since these are just one verse, just pretty much, I'm going to read those, Mike, as well.
Those who are pure in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed of their filth. Should I go on? Or just that one?
No, I think that's good. So, yeah, my translation says there is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness.
Also, the next verse says those whose eyes are ever haughty, whose glances are also disdainful.
My translation uses generation, a whole generation that goes this way.
Well, I think, you know, that's one thing I've noticed. It's really interesting. You know, I'm doing this kind of, I don't want to really call it an experiment. I mean, I'm just kind of having the experience going and visiting some of these other churches. I'm on my second church, and it's just so interesting to see, you know, speaking of generation, the tremendous absence of people from my generation and youth. Tremendous absence. You know, at Bethany, I don't think we're any different. You know, I don't think we're different at Bethany. And so far, I haven't seen much difference anywhere. I'm seeing a lot of the same tendencies, a lot of the same things that are happening. And so I think this generation, this youth generation that's coming up, most of them don't have parents that are Spirit-filled believers. The vast majority of them don't. They have parents that grew up in the 80s, 70s and 80s, and have the, I don't know. I just don't know what it was. A TV, self-indulgent, self-centered attitude, mindset, taught evolution in school.
Yes, my students were party time. I started teaching English in 1982 and taught English till 1992. In that 10-year period, the first five, they were absent on Friday getting ready for the party, and they were absent on Monday because they were too sick from partying all weekend, and that's the parents of the kids we have now.
Yeah.
If you go back, 28, 30 years?
Yeah. No, I think you're exactly right. And it's a general statement, so it doesn't apply across the board, for sure. But, I mean, it's prevalent. I mean, the fact that it's prevalent is there. You know, I was talking to my daughter, Kelly. We were walking back from the pool just the other day. I think it was yesterday, as a matter of fact. And so I was just kind of telling her about my experience with that. The absence of youth and the absence, not just 17, 18, 19, 20-year-olds, but I'm also talking 35, 36, 37, 38-year-olds. You know, it's a tremendous absence. And it's kind of scary because you think, you know, the blessings of this nation that we're enjoying right now, I mean, it wasn't because you know, Harry S. Truman or Dwight D. Eisenhower were so great and wonderful, and, you know, it's not because of that. It's not because our, you know, my grandparents, which their generation is, might be some of your generations or might be your parents' generation, whatever the case might be, you know, somewhere in that spectrum. But, you know, it wasn't because they necessarily were so much better at living life or being any great person better than anybody could today. The difference is, and was, and is, faith. And us taking faith seriously, and taking church seriously, and taking God seriously, and taking the Bible seriously, that has evaporated. I mean, it has largely just completely evaporated.
We had 31 youth, small children, yesterday, and not a one of them stayed to hear the sermon.
I know.
I can tell you why.
It was 14 of one group and 17 of another, because I was counting for the, even though we didn't sit in the choir, but they got up, and of course the young kids went to children's church or Sunday school or whatever you want to call it, and the others had a good reason, but
it wasn't that good a reason, but
it was a wonderful sermon that they should have listened to.
It was a wonderful sermon. It was really good. It was that Chris Marcus had come back, and they all wanted to ask him about his college life.
Had he been back about, 10 days?
He'd been back a week, but they greeted him a week before. They wanted to hear from Chris.
And so I'll just tell you right now, that's doing good. What you just described is doing good compared to a lot of the other places that are, I mean, that's kids actually being at church and just not and sneaking out of the sermon. That's...
They weren't even in the other church, is what you're saying.
Yeah, I mean, that's what I'm, that is my point. So, I mean, you know, we're getting a 70 passing with a 70 right there, probably, comparatively, but we're on the Texas, you know, assessment system where you see what the norm, the median norm is, and then you base it off. You know, you backtrack from there. You say, okay, well, the median is our kids get a 48 on the test. So 48 becomes passing. And then anything below that becomes, you know, failing. And using that system, yeah, we're doing pretty good. But, yeah, Janice and I have talked about, we've talked to our own personal kids. We just do not know exactly what to do or how to handle it. It is a problem at Bethany. These kids think the youth room is church. They come to be there, and we just think we need somebody in there on a weekly basis, shushing them out and forcing them to get into church, because that's where they should be.
They look so good when they sit on the front row down there. We're sitting in the choir, and in fill up that whole row, and you're going, wow. And the minute that's over, out they go.
Yeah.
Well, I have to tell you, this is not a new conflict at Bethany.
We even told them, we told these kids, the youth right now, we told them, you know, who was the youth when we had this conversation with them? Who was the youth when you guys were the Onis and the Angels and the Johnnies and the Zacks? Who was the youth? And they could list them, you know, they listed the Courtneys and the Britneys and the, you know, forgot his first name, Hall,
Chris
Hall, and you know, they listed those people, and we said, where were they during church? Oh, they were always hanging out in the youth room.
That's true.
And it's passed on.
Go back even another generation. There was a big brouhaha when Hazel's kids were in the 60s. When Hazel's kids, 60s and 70s, Hazel Thompson are.
Yeah.
There was the same thing there, and you talked to a lot of ministers, and some of the ministers were the ones sitting out of church, but they ended up going into the ministry anyway. So I can't answer that.
Yeah. Well, I guess my point would be, okay, maybe that works for a few generations, while you're still bringing, you know, those people are still having kids, and then they finally get with the program and they get into church. But when it gets down to where you only have, you know, you can count it on your, on two hands or one hand even, that's not enough quantity, to be honest. I mean, that's, you don't have enough numbers to sustain.
That's right. And those kids will not sing in the choir, and yet when I was in church as a teenager, the choir director would say, "Hey, Estes, don't you sing in the school choir? Get up in the choir loft." And my mother would turn around and go like that, and I went to the choir loft. I mean,
of course,
I
we do have a wonderful bell choir. Let's,
yes, we
let's
do.
Keep in mind that happens. And actually, Vicky, when she was a teenager in her church, her church paid teenagers to sing. They paid, they didn't pay much, but they got them over the hump of joining the choir, and they found out how good it was. And then, of course, my son Ben, you know, both here and when he went to graduate school, he made a lot of money singing at church. I mean, they, of course, his major was voice performance, so the churches actually paid him to sing. Yeah.
Let me ask you this. Have you, other than going to denominational churches, have you gone to, like,
non-denominational?
Because I think you're going to see a different situation there.
That's what I'm going to do next.
And you're probably not going to see choirs either.
Right.
You know, but no, I think a lot of this...
bad direction.
I think a lot of this, if you kind of look back, like our parents and some of us that are old enough, you know, they went through two wars and depression too. And so I look at it today as the generations probably starting after the Second World War, or maybe even around the Korean War, after the Korean War. That's when the indulgences and everything started developing with lots of stuff. Prior to that, and that's why you see on TV all these old people that are hoarders. Because they never threw anything away, and they were so grateful just to be able to exist. But today's generations, they got everything. They got cars, they got cell phones, you know, they got all kinds of gadgets and things. And so they're indulged with all kinds of things of the world for them to be focusing on.
Yeah.
And then who do they focus on? Each other, the same age groups of themselves, you know. So things are changing. I mean, you can't deny that.
And that generation, you know, that you're talking about, they, kind of like you said, they focus on themselves. They become, that generation and the attitude becomes the authority,
right,
rather than having a parental authority. And I think you make an excellent point. Went through two wars and a depression. You know, these kids, they've never seen strife.
You know, and the other thing is, like, growing up, we were never, like, pushed or had this media blitz about being rich, being successful, driving BMWs, you know. In other words, out there, get more, get more, get
branding,
more.
The branding stuff.
And, of course, kids today, you know, you look at, you drive some of these high school parking lots, they got to the latest cars and everything, you know. And
I don't know where it's coming from, to be honest with you.
Yeah.
Nobody
so I, but that's how things have changed. I mean, obviously the generations have changed. I see three different generations, you know, and we just kind of are going to have to accept what's happened. Things are not the same
anymore. Yeah. I mean, you make a good point. Make a lot of good points. The way I've described it to my students and to my own children is, you know, I tell them, your great-grandparents, they built this country into the superpower that it is today by self-sacrifice, by faith, especially by believing in Scripture and the Bible and being blessed that way. And they took this empty barrel and they filled it with apples, you know, overflowing. And then the next generation came along and they ate apples halfway down, and they only put a fourth back in. And then I said, I'm the worst one. I'm the guiltiest of all. And I say, you know, my generation, you know, we came in and we ate that thing down to a fourth of the way down, and we've only put about an eighth back. And I'm telling them, you know, you guys, you don't have much free apples left to go. You know, there's not the entitlement, the American entitlement attitude of, well, we just have a right to a top-notch education. We have a, without even trying very much, we have a right to, you know, just have an instant career based off of that. We have a right to just...
Well, we also have the way it is today. People today have, they'll tell you, we have a right to entitlements.
Yeah. So we have a right to have a right to have
right.
A right.
So, so the government should take care of us. And we have a right to all of these different subsidies.
And even
the government gives it to them.
Yeah, and even based on that, just think about that, though, that, but the, where is that coming from? It's coming from the barrel of apples that has about that
right.
much left.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And we're just, we're borrowing on futures of apples that are in orchards that haven't even been planted yet, you know, so.
We're running out of water.
Well, I was thinking about this during that 8 years of economic recession and everything, you know, that we went through with the housing bubble and everything. I was thinking about how prior to that, you know, everything was kind of, I would say, stable, you know, on an even flow up to a certain point, you know. And then the greed came in with the banks and the institutions and all that. And then the bubble hit. And then after that, when the bubble hit, that's when things started, the government started trying to turn around and subsidize everything in order to keep from collapsing like a Great Depression. And then the people, they got to the point where they said, well, hey, why should I go to work? I make more money on unemployment than I do going out and getting a job. And then I got to thinking about during the Great Depression when Roosevelt had all these programs going for the infrastructure of this country, I thought, well, maybe during that 8 years, that's what they should have done. We needed all these bridges fixed, roads fixed, all that. The point is, nobody would want to work. They, you know, my dad grew up where he was in the CCC Corps, and they, as a young man, and they sent him to Alabama to clear swamps for parks and highways. And the way that worked was, you sent two-thirds of your income home, and you kept one-third, and then they provided you with room and board, so to speak. You know. But that created jobs throughout the whole country with that. But if you were to ask the populace today who are unemployed, hey, we need to fix roads, we need to do bridges, we need to do infrastructure and stuff, they'll say, I'm not going to do that kind of work. No way.
I'm not so sure about that. I know people who are unemployed who would do anything for a good job.
I don't think so.
I think it's, you know, I think there are some people who may not want to do that, but I think most people want to work.
Well, first of all, they don't have to do that. Okay? Because they can get the
unemployment for 6 months.
Not anymore. They keep extending it.
No, they haven't extended it for a while. There are a lot of people who have that. It's not extended anymore.
But I just don't think that.
And this is the first generation that had, in America, the kids growing up right now, the 19, 20, 21-year-olds that are facing, this is the first time it's ever happened in America, where they cannot expect to do as well as their
parents
did. But never in America have so few people owned all the wealth. And that's something, too, that, you know, what we're looking at, you're seeing the price of, you're seeing the minimum wage go up. For instance, in Seattle right now, they just raised it to $15 an hour.
Eventually, it'll get up there. Yeah.
It'll get up even higher than that, eventually. But what you're going to see is most of our kids doing essentially minimum wage work. You know, if they can't compete in the global market.
Yeah. You see that already today with kids with degrees.
Oh, yeah.
They can't find degree-type jobs.
You need to go back before Roosevelt, though, and realize that in the state of Texas, many of the roads before Roosevelt were two-lane ruts. And if they met, one car drove out in the dirt and the other one stayed in the ruts. And when they got to the river, there was no bridge. So you went to the low water crossing, and if it was high, you just stayed there till the water went down. I mean, that was before Roosevelt. Now, how do I know that? I've seen the pictures. I was born in the 30s.
And well, it's interesting discussions. I mean, all around, and I think the overall point that we can get from it is, we need to motivate our youth better. I mean, we need to do that. I try to do it.
Give them real families.
I try to do it as much as I can. Try to make an impact in the things I say to them. Like, for instance, and I say this to my students too. I'm like, you think, you're entitled to all this stuff, and you think you're going to go to school and do this, but when it comes right down to this, in this global economy that we're moving into more and more, your skills, they're no different than, the skills of this guy in China or India or wherever that's going to, and you're expecting this much, and he'll do it for this much? I mean, you got to be kidding me. You're going to have to, eventually, we're going to have to roll up our sleeves and get back to work.
And we're going to have companies that won't send all our jobs overseas.
They're going to do
it. That's where they're going.
No, they're going to do it. You can't be a company. There's no way that you're going to be a company and say, well, I'm going to pay three times as much for my workforce when they can't survive. They won't compete. So, I mean, it is going to level out. I mean, this country is on a track where things are going to have to level out. But we look at that as a bad thing. And we think, oh, the white picket fences and the everything, it's all going away. But I say, look at the opportunity and look at the good side of that. What happens, necessity is the mother of invention. And when kids realize that the barrel of apples is empty and there's nowhere else to go, nothing else to do, that's kind of God's way of working. He'll let you, spin your wheels for so long until you finally realize you're out of mud to spin through, and once you're just stuck there with no way out, that's when you ask for that's when you ask for help. And so I see the positive also in our this youth generation is that I see the potential for them to have a big revival, and if Christ is coming soon, maybe, who knows, it could be tomorrow, but I mean, maybe 10 years out, maybe 20 years out, or whatever the case might be. I see a real opportunity for these kids to kind of be a new revival, because I think they're going to just make themselves sick with consuming social media, greed, things, way too much stuff with not nearly enough work that went into earning it. I think it's just going to create an unhealthy soul sickness in them, and the answer is Jesus Christ, service, and I think we need to be praying for these kids, for them to be prepared to hear that message and to accept it when the time is ripe, and I think it is going to be ripe in the coming years, as we move out of this decade into the next one.
Well, I also think Father's Day is coming up, and what I think most of the families lacking today are fathers. I really do. I think fathers are so important to be in the family, and that you don't see where there's a strong father in children, you don't see them going too far wrong. But I don't think mothers can just raise kids alone, and so many kids today are being raised by their mothers, and their fathers are not there. Their fathers may or may not send child support, but men have got to step back up to the plate and be good fathers.
We got to pray for that, too. We got to pray for these things. All right, good discussion. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 10, 12. And Mike, would you like to go and read that one, too, please?
Okay. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise.
That's good.
What's
no,
this all
about? That's, I mean,
that's, what he was
and let
saying.
Me tell you, let me tell you what that verse. I mean, the Texas verse. Legislature, who controls the educational system in this state, needs to read that verse. You know, because when we say, well, you know, basically, this is what happens on these test results. When you hear that this school came back commended or this school came back acceptable or whatever, here's the way it works. Let's get all the results first. We're not going to tell them what the standard is. We're going to get all the results in. Once all the results have come in, we're going to figure out where the midpoint is. You know, and like I said earlier, you know, if that means, you know, out of 100% of our students, only, you know, 50% of them could get 30% of the questions correct, then that becomes passing. That is passing. And that's their baseline start point. And so when they say, and then they come back and they say, okay, well, we had such and such amount pass, and then they start saying, okay, from there we're going to raise the bar year by year. We're going to need to see progress. You're going to need to make it up. And I mean, you have to understand that actually it is a good system in the sense that you have to understand that when you're in the midst of a system like that and you're in the midst of a society like we are, this entitlement society, no one is going to accept only 25% of our students in Texas can pass a basic test. No one's going to accept that. That would mean, you know, they'd be pressing the blow-up button on everything. And if they press the blow-up button on everything and they just get rid of everything and rebuild it from scratch, then you have an entire 5-year, 10-year set of kids who are very negatively affected by that. And they get destroyed because, you know, you have these governors and highfalutin people saying, you know, we got to blow this up because we got to have better things. And you don't want to blow things up when there are a lot of good things happening in education too. You know, there's a lot of good teachers. There's a lot of little bright spots and pockets of things that are really positive things that are happening. And so, you know, it's a balancing act. I mean, they're walking the tightrope right now on this education thing. They really are walking the tightrope because they got to figure out a way to massage the numbers to make it look better than it really is, realize what it really is, and have a plan in place to kind of get up to where it should be all at the same time. That's difficult.
Yeah,
it's not easy. And going back to my mom's comment about the fathers, you know, that's a great point that one of the reasons that only 30% can do this much is because they've spent most of their childhood wondering what in the world is going to happen later that night. They have no structure. They have no, you know, they don't know if they're going to eat dinner. They don't know if, you know, this is going to happen or that's going to happen. They don't know, you know, they have no set structure. So these kids aren't focused on their studies. They're focused on dealing with weird situations at home. And believe me, I mean, that...
There was a teacher's organization. A parent's group was saying, you teachers are failing. And they said, you know who's failing? You are. You are failing. You are raising kids that are not ready for the world.
And really, I mean, the teachers have become the ones who are raising the kids.
That's right. It's been going on for about 25 years.
Can I read the last, last one?
Yeah, go right ahead.
Because it ties into what I... For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends.
Right. And that's this is the reason I'm bringing this up, is the opposite of self-righteousness. You know, what did Satan say? Lucifer, when he was corrupting himself in his heart, you know, I will ascend, you know, to the throne. I will lift myself up, you know, above the stars of heaven. I will be like the Most High. I, you know, I'm going to do it. And God says, no, that's foolishness. You know, the one who deserves to be commended will not commend himself. I'm going to commend him because, you know, he's done everything humbly and correctly. So self-righteousness dangerous stuff. Very dangerous. Let's go look at Matthew 23. And it is long, but, you know, we've been talking about self-righteousness, and we've been talking about how it relates to the education system, how it relates to our country, the attitude, entitlement, all that kind of stuff. But I think we should also look at how it kind of relates and intertwines all those things, how they interrelate and intertwine with spiritual self-righteousness. And no more was spiritual self-righteousness ever just absolutely brought out into the shining light of truth than when Jesus just excoriated the Pharisees. I mean, he just lets them have it here. And it must have been very unpleasant. Probably wasn't very pleasant for Jesus to do this. Wasn't pleasant for those who heard it. And it wasn't to those who it was directed to, and it wasn't pleasant for those who heard it and saw, you know, I mean, this was an awkward situation, because these are the people who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders, and this is what Jesus has to say to them. So it's a long one, so let's break it up. Mike, since you only read a couple of verses there, do you want to, let's start with 13 through 22.
Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold of the or the temple? Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it.
All right, thank you. And Brenda, you want to just pick up from here, 23 through 28?
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of law, justice, and mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done, without leaving the other undone. Blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, And some of them you will scourge in their synagogues and persecute the city, that you may come, all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation.
All right. And so, you know, tough stuff here. You know, he just lays it out on the line and just really gives probably the strongest rebuke maybe in the entire Bible. And it's given to the people who are supposedly the really top-notch spiritual people. And so, you know, anyone who's in a position of leadership at church, in a church role, whether that's a real structured church like the Roman Catholic Church, we have the Pope and all these bishops and cardinals and whoever, priests, you know, or, you know, go to a church where it's just kind of self-run, a self-organized church like Bethany is, where we have, you know, a board and you know, pastor and elders, you know, within that hierarchy, I think any church leader and elder should constantly, very frequently, examine themselves and examine what the whole leadership dynamic is and their part in it. You know, because people were really looking to these Pharisees as the example. And Christ just comes and just absolutely levels. I mean, this, I don't know if you ever got a bad grade on your report card or not, but this is an F. Okay, I mean, it's an F, capital F, F minus, really. And so this is a, you know, not, they were, but the people, that's the terrifying thing about this, is the people thought they were doing pretty good. All these Pharisees, you know, they're the ones who know the law. Boy, they can quote scripture like nothing. They could, you know, there was even a context. You know, where, you know, back in those days, they had the scriptures on scrolls, right? And so they'd have a certain scroll, you know, a copy of the scroll of one of the books. And, you know, you could poke a little sharp utensil, you know, through. And, you know, a really super highfalutin Pharisee could tell you every single letter that hole went through. You know, and then you pick it up and, you know, oh, well, that would be the letter A, and that would be the letter, you know, X, and that would be the letter K, and, you know, that's the kind of thing these guys had become. I mean, they were like kung fu masters when it came to that sort of thing. But when it comes to, you know,
justice, mercy, and faith,
yeah, when it comes to that kind of thing, you know, justice, living what you're preaching and all that kind of stuff. Boy, that's tough, and they get just leveled here with these things. So these guys are perfect examples of self-righteousness. We had all these clever loopholes and ways of, you know, benefiting themselves financially and benefiting themselves with power, but not benefiting the people with service. You know, they could get out of providing service and find loopholes to gain more money and gain more power. So, I think we got to be real careful with the way that we conduct ourselves in light of that. So, self-righteousness. You know, it's easy to point the finger at the Pharisees, but remember, this lesson, I believe, is really all about us. You know, are you willing to go slay that King Hoham and Piram and Japhia and Debir? Are you those qualities in yourself? Are you ready to go slay those things? Okay. So let's try to knock one more out here while we have time. And to start this one, we really need to go back to Joshua. Joshua 10. And I'm going to just read verse 3 and 4 real quick. Or 3, 4, and 5. Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hohem, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jarmuth, and Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel. So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they with all their armies, and camped at Gibeon and fought against it. So, let me read one more here. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not abandon us, your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us. And so, remember, they had just made a covenant with Israel. They're servants of Israel now. And they have a great benefit from that, because the Israelites are faithful to come and protect this people whom they've made a covenant with. And so that's very interesting. This also is interesting in our analogy, because once you've really publicly declared your faith and you've really set the stake in the ground, and you've said, you know, I will not compromise, I'm a Christian, I'm going to live as a Christian, I'm going to let everybody know I'm a Christian, I'm going to stand up within my groups of friends and former acquaintances and families that aren't Christians, I'm going to stand up and set the tone of what my relationship with them is going to be. I'm the Christian, I'm not going to join you in this activity because I don't agree with it. No, I'm not going to go out drinking at the bars with you. No, I'm not going to, you know, I'm not going to have this clever way of, that you found out to cheat on your taxes. I'm not going to join you in that. I'm not going to, I'm not going to, sit here in your company and listen to all this gossip about so-and-so. You know, so when you're the Christian, you stand up and you let it be known that you are allied with the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When you stand up and you put that stake in the ground and you say, no, that this is who I am, that's when, I think probably all of us have experienced that fear. Because you know that when you do that, it changes that relationship permanently. And it sets you up now as someone who needs to be very careful, because you're being watched. They're looking at you. They're looking for weaknesses. They're looking for things that you do wrong, so they can call you a hypocrite. They're looking to gang up on you in different ways, you know, subtle ways, not so subtle ways, to tear you down. So let's look at John 19. 12, and I'm not sure what that 42 is there. There must be a typo or something. Let's go try to figure out what that is.
It goes to verse 42.
Maybe.
If that isn't what you did, it isn't.
John 12. John 19. Chapter there. This is it. Okay. So John 19, 12 through 42. That's what I meant to do. I was going to just skip around. So it's John 19, 12, and then John 19, 38 through 42. Okay, that's what it is. Okay. So John 19, 12. And notice this. It says, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. I'm just going to read the next verse, too. When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And this is when he... he really tries to plead for his release, but Pilate is terrified because they're making serious accusations against him. They're saying, if you release this man, we're going to appeal to Caesar, you know, and you're going to lose your job, basically. And so that's kind of what it comes down to sometimes, you know, when you're in the midst of friends, family, whatever the case might be, that aren't believers, and you set out that thing, be prepared to have that backlash. And then ultimately, let's look at verses 38 through 42. Joe, would you like to read that one?
And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. He came therefore and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spear, and in the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
All right, so there, you know, you see Pilate there, afraid of the Jews. Here you see Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus afraid of the Jews. You know, they're afraid of retaliation by the fact that they've aligned themselves as supporters and helpers of Jesus. And so when you align yourself thusly, you know, we need to make sure we're not afraid of the retaliation. And really, the way that I like to look at it is, it's not that they're so much that they're going to bug you and they're going to pester you and constantly be on your case. The reason that they're doing that is because your faith, publicly declared, is actually bothering them. So don't look at it as you're being bothered. You are actually bothering them. And that's what's getting the reaction. You know, the reason you get that strong reaction is because you're bothering them. If you weren't bothering them, why would they be all, you know, why would they be all out of sorts about it? You know, they're the ones that are bothered. Don't let yourself be shaken. And I'm just going to read Galatians 2:12 for you real quick. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. This is now after Pentecost, long after Pentecost. This is Peter and Paul, and, you know, now Peter's even falling back into this pattern of, you know, well, I kind of have my Jewish thing going on here, and I have my Christian thing going on here, and I don't want to, you know, I want to keep my Christian thing going on, but when my Jewish friends are here, I'm going to keep my Jewish thing going. You know, if you have anything like that going on in your life with Christ, where you kind of have your thing with Christ going on over here, but it's a secret and you don't want to let these people know about it, yeah, that's got to be dealt with. You know, you got to be Christian through and through to all who you come across. So that'll do it for tonight. We knew this was going to be a long session. Next week we will try to get through the rest. I think, based just looking at this, I think we can. I especially want to focus on the last bullet. I want to take some serious time for that, because I think this is very important. Your cosmology, what you believe about creation, what you believe about the age of the universe, what you believe about things like evolution and things like that. I truly believe, and I'm going to make a case for it next week, if we get that far. I think we will, hopefully we will. But if I'm going to really make a strong case that this is one of the things that is so important to hold true to, and to stay true to biblical, what the Bible has to say about these things, because I personally believe it is one of the number one things that has led this, my generation and the youth, the generation of youth, I believe it is one of the things that has led them so far astray. Because if we just accept the fact that we're an insignificant speck in a trillion, whatever, you know, place, and it's all a random accident, and so on and so forth, you know, if, and, you know, we teach them that they're nothing more than evolved animals, then are we so surprised when they act like it, when they act like animals, you know? And so I think we, you know, we've got to address this, and I have a lot of things to challenge you with to think about some of these things when we get to that point. And it really all comes down to the fact that we're studying the long day of Joshua. You know, because of that, there's a huge wrench into anybody who thinks that cosmology, the cosmos, the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth and everything are in some sort of unchangeable, eternal pattern that is outside of any control. You know, Joshua chapter 10 would disagree. Joshua chapter 10 would say that God can do whatever he wants with the universe and has total and complete control over it. And because if you think about the implications of it, everything we know about physics, everything we know about cosmology, everything we know about the sun, the moon, the stars, gravity, and just the list goes on and on and on. It gets completely thrown for a loop when you throw in the long day of Joshua. You know, you can't make all those things fit and still not have God. You know, you can't just throw God out of the equation and come up with some sort of rational explanation for this. It cannot be rationally explained. The only explanation is that God divinely intervened and has control over these things. So it'll be interesting, I hope, for you. It was interesting for me to study it, get into it. It's one of my personal passions. I'm passionate about it because it's actually the number one thing that prevented me from coming to faith. And once I was confronted with several things, it was the number one thing that helped me get over that blockade and come to faith. So I have a lot of personal experience with it. So anyway, hopefully we'll finish off session 22 next time. And any prayer requests?
My sister's still in the hospital. I think I told that kind of grief. She's still in the hospital.
Any progress?
She went back.
Had a real bad.
Real bad setback and was unconscious like and couldn't find temperature.
Oof.
They were wrapping her in ice blankets and couldn't figure out where the infection was coming from.
And still don't know where it came to. They didn't get her temperature.
Yeah, well, she's doing better yesterday and today. And they had her out. She's doing better and better. She's still in pretty bad shape.
All
right. For next week.
And how is your...
Well, my sister-in-law, they go tomorrow to the nephrologist to find out if she's going to go on dialysis and what they're going to do. So her name is Peggy Wynn.
Peggy Wynn. We've been praying for her in the prayer chain too.
Sister?
My sister-in-law.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I can only say that Bob Snelson is an example of someone who has really handled that with so much grace and patience and is just doing very well, although I'm sure it's not fun.
And your sister's name again?
Louise.
Anybody else to pray for? Any evangelism opportunities?
Well, you know, we've been praying for my friend Terry, who I've been working on for 25 years. Well, I posted something on my Facebook page that actually came from a former member of my youth group who's now an ordained minister, Laura Blackwood Pickerel. And it was a keynote speech that was just wonderful about being a Christian. And I reposted it online, and she said, "Oh, I love this." I mean, she really read it, so.
Well, and my friend Mike, that I told you about last week, we had knockdown drag out. I mean, it was, mean, it was pretty intense. I mean, he was a, it just basically turned into a non-stop evangelistic witness, with me giving him all these reasons, giving him all these, my personal experience, back and forth about evolution, and, I mean, there you go again, if they want to cling to evolution, want to cling to, these things, great guy. I mean, boy, we had, aside from that, we had a great conversation, some things about the past, and he's had a lot of experiences. He was in a terrible wreck, a drunk hit him, and he was in the hospital. They thought he might not ever walk again. He finally came out of it and changed his whole life, his job, everything. I mean, he was down and out for, I think, a couple of years. But he's back now. Unfortunately, when he was down and out, he gained, he said, he's always been a big set guy, but he wasn't, overweight from what I remember back then. But now, he said when he was down and out, I mean, he gained something like 80 pounds in a couple of months. So he's trying to, get his life back together. But, the neat thing is he's willing to listen. He's read the Bible several times. He just says he doesn't believe it. And so, but I gave him some materials. I pointed him some directions. I gave him some new ideas about how to look at the Bible. And he's doing it. I mean, he drew to his word. I told him, well, but have you ever tried praying? And he goes, well, no, because I think it would be fake. I'm like, well, whether it's fake or not, would you try it? He's like, after a lot of arguing about that, and he said, well, out of respect for you, I will try it. So,
yes, you could do it.
Yeah. So I want to pray, prayers for Mike.
Maybe travel mercies for the Radford 8th grade as they return from Canada this week.
All right. Okay.
I think we should start preparing Jerry's surgeons and medical personnel.
let's get them in line.
I'm sorry, I'm out of the loop here.
She's having her surgery done in June 24th, so she's going to be out for a large part of the summer trying to heal from this. So.
Well, all right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study. We thank you for the fact that you help us to be aware of the fact that we tend towards self-righteousness. Help us not to be afraid of acknowledging that, Lord. Help us to recognize it when it's in ourselves, that we need to slay those kings who would rule over our heart, those kings other than you, the false lord of righteousness, self-righteousness. Help us to make you, Jesus, a king of our hearts. And we just pray, Lord, that you will help these teachings to germinate and we just continue to provoke our thoughts and our mindsets and the things that we think about. Please help us to just derive much good spiritual food from these teachings you've had for us, and they might manifest in myriad positive ways of better discipleship, better evangelism, better fellowship. And we pray, Lord, for many in our extended fellowship. We pray for Elise, that you'll just bless her, help her recover from all of these medical woes, and that you will just send your healing touch on her and strengthen her to recover completely. And Lord, we pray for Peggy, that you will just bless her and help her with her medical concerns likewise, that you will just help everything to be as smooth as possible and bring about a healing and a strengthening through this time. And we pray also that you will prepare surgeons and everyone that Jerry's going to be encountering soon, that you will just bless them, give them great insight and diligence with which to do their work, give them great facility of mind and discernment as they are performing the surgery, to do it to the utmost of their capabilities, and that it'll just be as painless as it possibly can be, and that you will just help it to be a great success. And we pray, Lord, for the right back for a group that's coming back from Canada. We pray that you will just bless them and give them a safe travel back home to return them home to their families. We pray for Terry, that you'll continue to work on her heart, come alongside her by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help her really give you more of a chance, another chance to really think about you and her relationship with you. We pray for Mike, Lord, that you will just bless him and help him with these materials that he's now reading, and we pray that you will encourage him to not feel ingenuine about prayer. Help him to not just try it the once, but to keep trying it, and we pray that you will honor his attempts and by responding in ways that let him know that your presence really is there, wanting to have a relationship with him. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will just bless us all throughout the week, that you will bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit, and continue to give us your guidance and protection, and return us to church and Bible study next week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I heard something about chocolate chip cookies. I thought something somewhere.